Good morning. Turn again with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah. We're in Jonah chapter 4. And my hope is we'll finish off Jonah today, or at least the book of Jonah will finish today. I think if we were writing this book, if this was a fictional work and we wanted to write the story of Jonah, we would likely end at chapter 3 on something of a high note, or we would edit chapter 4 such that the story goes more like God does a great work in Jonah. He calls him to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh repent. Jonah hangs around and disciples the people, and everyone worships the Lord. That's the kind of ending we like. We know, ultimately, our hope in Christ, in the return of Christ, and as we are with him eternally, that will be the story. We will gather together and we will rightly worship God, and that for eternity. So the ultimate ending is good, but this is a bit disappointing for us as we read through this narrative of Jonah. It's a passage that we wrestle with, and we may not feel like we get the answers that we hope to get when we come to the end of it. But we're going to walk through it, and we're going to look to see what God would have us take from this. The way the story actually goes is God does a great work in Jonah in calling him to repentance just so that he's willing to go to Nineveh, and that God does a great work through Jonah in proclaiming the truth of who he is to a people and calling them to repentance. That's good, and God spares the people of Nineveh, those who repented. But Jonah is still not on board with God's plan. He's still not following hard after God. He has a different agenda. So as we come to this last chapter, we're going to look at three basic ideas. The first is we're going to see the heart of Jonah is at odds with the heart of God. The heart of Jonah is at odds with the heart of God. We're going to see, second, that the plan of Jonah is at odds with the plan of God. And finally, we're going to see that the work of Jonah is at odds with the work of God. But before we get into that, let's read the passage. Let's read that text in front of us from Jonah chapter 4, and we'll read the entirety of that chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plan and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray together. Father, we often wrestle against the text, even of Scripture, even against the divine word that you give to us. So help us to listen. Holy Spirit, we need you to move in and through me and in each one of us, that we would hear and know well, that we would see where we'd have need to change, that you would convict our hearts and our minds, that you would convict our plans and our work, that our heart would be your heart to see you glorified. As we've prayed this morning and as we've sang this morning, be glorified now in our time together. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The heart of Jonah is at odds with the heart of God. Jonah 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Displeased is not a very powerful word for us in our language. To be displeased could be a little thing, and sometimes we hear it that way. It's probably not the best translation of this. And if we were to look at this in the Hebrew text, we would see the word there that this was evil. It was evil in the eyes of Jonah. That's a much more powerful statement, negatively so, but much more powerful. In Green's Hebrew interlinear, it's translated, it was a great calamity to Jonah's eye, a great calamity. It was a sudden destruction, something sudden that had a great impact to the negative. So when we read this passage, at best we see Jonah accusing God of ineptitude. God, you got this wrong. This isn't what you should be doing as the holy God. And at worst, we have Jonah accusing God of evil, accusing God of doing something that is flat out wrong. And not just evil or not just calamity, but exceedingly, greatly, overwhelmingly. It's not just that he got it wrong, he got it terribly wrong. That's Jonah's accusation against God. It's not a simple mistake. And so in Jonah's mind, understand where he is. Showing mercy to 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh, God showing that mercy, demonstrating that grace, is evil. It's a calamity, and a great one at that. So how does Jonah justify that? I don't want to be too hard on Jonah. That may be our tendency. But keep in mind the culture that Jonah is coming from. He's an Israelite. He's one of God's chosen people. Regardless of the condition of that northern kingdom and the divided kingdom, he's still one of God's chosen people, and he sees Israel in that way. And the Assyrians are violent, hostile, military enemies of Israel. They are oppressors of Israel. And Jonah is hanging on to the promises that God has a plan for his people and that he's a protector of his people and that he will redeem and deliver his people. And when Jonah looks across at Assyria, he sees those that are against God in every possible way, but even more that are against God's people in every imaginable way. Jonah's also accurate as he looks to the future, and he's not making a prophetic statement on this, but if he just looks through time, we see that it is the Assyrians who do carry off that northern kingdom such that they're known no more. Those tribes don't exist in Israel again. They are powerfully overwhelmed and destroyed by the Assyrians. And even at the time of this very, this prophecy, this act of God in Nineveh, Israel and Judah both are paying tribute to the Assyrians. They're paying them money. They're under the authority of the Assyrians even now. And so we can see where Jonah would be angry about that and where he would conclude, God, you must destroy these oppressors. That makes sense to us up to a point. The problem is that Jonah's conclusion is an accusation against God. And it's not only that he was displeased or even making the statement, God, you're wrong. God, this is a calamity. God, this is evil to the people. It's not just this, but as Jonah begins to think on that, as he begins to work through that, think through his theology and his tradition and what the heart of his people would be, he gets angry. He gets angry, the text says. If we read from Green again, he says, and it was kindled from him anger, that it was Jonah as he thought. He he developed, he built up anger inside of himself such that now he's not only displeased or accusing God, he's angry at God because God didn't do what he expected to do. Does that happen to you? When we see God not doing what we want him to do, what we even think he should do, what we can make a theological case for, when we see God doing something different, do we react in anger? That was Jonah's heart. He was angry at God. He disagreed and he was angry, and then he's accusing God of wrongdoing, and he's growing in this anger and likely becoming a little more bold and confident in his anger and a little more foolish in the things that he says. Timothy Keller writes in his book on Jonah, as long as a serving God fit into Jonah's goals for Israel, he was fine with God. As soon as he had to choose between the true God and the God he actually worshiped, he turned on the true God in anger. Do you see that? Jonah had made for himself a God, and he'd made a plan in his mind for what that God should do. And he worked out in his mind the work that that God should do, but it wasn't the God. Jonah is worshiping a God at this point that's a God of his own creation. And that was the heart of Jonah. So as Jonah sits on the throne above all creation, and I know I'm overstating that, but in his mind, as Jonah pulls himself out and he sets himself on a throne and he's looking over all of the work that God has done, he begins to judge God and how he's performing. And he's angry. He says the Assyrians are enemies of Israel. That's true. He says the Assyrians are out to destroy Israel. That's absolutely true. He says the people of Israel are God's people. That's also true. It's true historically, and it even remains true at the time of Jonah. Although he doesn't have a good view of the people of Israel, he doesn't see the people of Israel with the same lens that he sees Nineveh. If we were to turn to Amos, in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we will see Amos give us a clear picture of Israel, of that specific northern kingdom. And it's important to note that as Amos is prophesying in Israel, he's prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam the second. This is the same time that Jonah is finally going to Nineveh. So these are prophets that are overlapping in their ministry. This is not, this happened 100 years before or 100 years after. This is happening at the same time. So as Jonah is attacking God for showing mercy to Nineveh, Amos is saying this of Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So that is, they sell justice and they sell the poor into slavery. Goes on in verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine of those who have been fined. This is temple cult-like prostitution that's taking place in Israel, in the northern kingdom of God's people. Jonah's theology allows him to overlook that and call for blessing for his people, but judgment and condemnation for the people of Nineveh. And so he concludes, as he reigns and as he's attempting to direct God, to wield God, he's telling God, destroy them, God. They deserve it. Destroy them, spare Israel, everything's good. That's Jonah's heart. And Jonah even goes on to give us some facts that he knows to be true about God. If we look at verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were gracious, God, and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now let's give Jonah credit here. He does at least go to God. It says he prayed. He does at least look to God and to begin to have a conversation with God, something we haven't really seen in the text up to this point. But he goes to God and he says, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. And it's such a peculiar complaint. It's really an odd complaint that he has. He says, God, you're too gracious. You're gracious to the wrong people. And then I think in this is Jonah saying, so let me help you with dispensing your grace. Let me help you with who you need to be gracious to and when. He says, God, you're too patient. You're too slow to get angry. You need to get angry here at Nineveh. So let me help you dispense your justice and your judgment. He says, God, you're a little too loving at this point. You're too faithful to your covenant commitments. We'll come back to that covenant idea. So let me help you choose who to love. Or God, you're too kind and forgiving, so let me help you decide who you should spare. It's interesting, this is not unique to Jonah in Scripture. This is a struggle that the Jews, the Israelites, the Jewish people have throughout Scripture. It's a very real struggle at the time of Christ. That's the dilemma. We are Israel, said the religious leaders. We are Jews. We are children of Abraham. We are sons of Moses. We deserve a certain protection and provision from God by virtue of who we are. Ethnically, nationally, God, you owe this to us. And Christ says, no. We see it for those even that trust Christ as we proceed through the New Testament. There's a struggle, ongoing struggle between the Jewish believers, Jews that are in Christ, and Gentile believers, Gentiles that are in Christ. That battle rages through the whole of the New Testament. The Jewish believers saying, our Christianity is a little bit better than the faith that you have. Come on over to the law side of Judaism and add to that salvation these works. Circumcision, you'll be much more godly. Follow the law. Abstain from certain foods. Separate from certain people. You'll be much better off. And Christ says, no, and the apostles say no. Salvation is in Christ alone. Nothing else is required. Nothing else is needed. And Jonah is wrestling in that same way. I'll tell you, we're also prone to act this way. If we're honest, we're prone to do the same kinds of things. There's certain people we beg God to save, to rescue. Certain people that we're willing to give to go to, so that they might know Jesus Christ. And there are other people and people groups that we dismiss out of hand because they're the wrong kind of people, or it's uncomfortable for us to think about that, or we just flat out don't want them to be saved. We don't want them in the family of God, certainly not in our family. And we still sometimes look too quickly for God to punish and destroy rather than asking God, rather than doing the work with God, moved by God, to call people to salvation, to rescue and to restoration. We rarely step out as servants, offering ourselves as heralds to the message of the gospel. We too often conclude people don't deserve it. And worse, I think even worse than that, we decide at some point in our mind that Christ is not worthy of the honor of our sacrifice, of our humility, of our going and working. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. This is almost so dramatic sounding that it's funny. Except that it's the true conviction of Jonah's heart. He was willing to die in chapter 1. He would rather run and die than do what God had called him to do. And that same idea, his heart is the same. It remains unchanged when it comes to Nineveh here. I don't want to live in the world, God, if you run it this way. I don't want to live in a world where Ninevites are saved and I can worship the same God, or they worship the same God as I do. I don't want to be in that world. In this conversation, in this prayer up to this point, it's interesting because Jonah is speaking for himself and he's speaking for God, and he has to, because he's speaking for the God that he made. He's speaking for the God that he's working up in his mind. And so it's all Jonah at this point. He hasn't asked God anything in prayer. But as we keep reading, we begin to see what the heart of God truly is. In verse 4, and the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah's limited in his understanding, and he's full of selfish anger. And so even when this sweet, beautiful, gentle question comes to him, he misses the compassion of God that's being poured out for him. It's a simple question. And it's a pretty loving and patient response to the anger and the vitriol that's coming out of Jonah. He just asks him, "Do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Are you doing good in your anger? This anger that you've kindled, is it just?" And before we answer that, I just want us to stop again and be amazed at the question. And be amazed at how compassionate God is in our lives. Because I would guess that almost every person here, in some way, some degree, has been in this position where we're calling God onto the carpet to straighten him out about a few things that he doesn't fully understand. I think most of us have done that. Where we want God, we want to explain to God the way things really are here in the real world, and we want God to get on board with how we see things. The picture that comes to mind here is a child coming to a parent. Maybe a toddler, and just setting the parent down and saying, "Mom or Dad, let me help you understand how the world works." And so how does a parent respond in that time? I hope, like God responds here with a question, a simple, gentle question. You see, God has no obligation at any point in this text to explain to Jonah why he does anything at all. God has no obligation to us to add a fifth chapter to explain everything that he wants us to understand to make it crystal clear for us. He certainly doesn't owe Jonah any explanation, but he engages in the conversation anyway. That's his steadfast love. That's his covenant commitment. That's his grace and mercy abounding. We read verses like from Exodus 33 and Romans 9, "God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he'll have compassion." We read in Romans 9, verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" We saw the same thing when we looked at Malachi, that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And so God owes no explanation, but he has the conversation anyway, because God is teaching Jonah rather than destroying Jonah. And that's his plan all along. We said that God had in his heart to save the men of the ship in Joppa. That God had in his heart that it was Jonah that he would send, and it was always going to be Jonah. That God had in his heart to deliver the people of Nineveh, and he was always going to deliver them. And now he is in a very real way, he is discipling Jonah. He is bringing Jonah along so that he can understand a little bit about the heart of God. And he does it gently. Jonah's missing that this was always God's plan. And it has always been God's plan. I found this fascinating, just looking back through the covenant promises that we see in the Old Testament. And so as the covenant, as God establishes covenants with his people, and we begin with just Abraham, there's multiple places where God states his covenant promises to Abraham. But in Genesis 17:4, we read, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." That was God's plan with Abraham. Not that Abraham would just be saved himself or his family or even his line, but nations. When God visits Isaac and he restates that same covenant, in Genesis 26:4, we read, "And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." A continuation of the same covenant promise that God is the God of the nations. And then when he visits Jacob, Genesis 28:14, "And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God continues to make that promise. It's not just a promise for Israel, although they are included and they are God's chosen evangelist, if you will. But it's a plan for the nations. God has always called the nations, so much so that as we move through those covenant promises and we come to the time where Israel is at its zenith, the greatest expanse, their greatest wealth, the greatest power, the greatest authority, the greatest glory, such that the nations of the world are coming to Israel, and Solomon has completed the labor of building the temple. And he says this in his dedication, "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other." God has always been the God of all the nations. His heart has always been a heart for the nations. And we see this stated beautifully by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Jonah's heart was a heart for himself. At best, it was a heart for Israel, but it wasn't a heart for God or for God's glory. And so it wasn't a heart for the nations. It couldn't possibly be a heart for Nineveh. And again, we miss this too, almost every day, consciously or not. We fail to see the people around us as people of God's heart, people to which we must communicate the gospel. They're outside of our church or our family or our plans or our whatever else, our culture. And so they couldn't possibly be worth our time. We don't think about people that way. I love this verse in 1 Peter 2 because it gives us a very clear picture of what's happening. See, Jonah's mind is God has Israel. Boom. God's heart is I'm making a nation that's beyond Israel, that transcends Israel. And I'm bringing in the people of Nineveh. I'm bringing in people from all over the world, from all nations and all tongues. And I'm bringing them together as one new people. And that's through the work of Jesus Christ, such that in Christ there is one nation. There is one people, one body, one church, one family, belonging to one God through one Savior, Jesus Christ, by the same one Spirit. That's the heart of God. Second, and we'll move quickly through the next 2 points. Second, we see the plan of Jonah is at odds with the plan of God. Verse 5, "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." What was Jonah's plan? His master plan, I'm going to leave the city and I'm going to watch. That's his plan. The heart that he has only allows for this kind of a plan. His self-love. So he left the city. He found a place to sit. Now get what happened here. Jonah goes into the city by God's direction. He preaches according to God, what God tells him to preach, and people repent and cry out to God. That's success. That's some of the greatest success. Imagine if we went out in the streets here and stood up and began preaching, and 120,000 people turned to Christ. Would you leave? There's no way. I would think this would be what a prophet longs to see, what an evangelist would long to see. God has invited me into this work, and he's doing a great work of converting people to himself, bringing them into the family. But Jonah doesn't see it that way. He sees himself being threatened and oppressed, Israel being threatened and oppressed. And so he abandons the great work of God and heads out of town. Jonah's heart was not to rightly worship God, so Jonah's plan did not account for the right worship of God. The next step in Jonah's plan was to hope that there was still a chance for destruction. I think that's what we see where we read, till he should see what would become of the city. He's hoping against hope, as it were, that God might still judge the people there, that this might be a false revival. And so maybe, just maybe, God will take care of this. It's probably what every good Israelite would want. It's what his religious tradition would desire. It would be a death to the Gentiles sort of cry from the heart of Jonah. But God's plan was rescue and repentance for Nineveh. And for Jonah, God's plan was selfless love. In the same way that God shows compassion and showed compassion to Nineveh, he continues to show that compassion to Jonah. And even though Jonah doesn't want to be, he remains a part of God's plan. We're reading this today because God called Jonah, because Jonah was the man that God chose, because God didn't abandon Jonah when he rejected God. He was faithful and compassionate, committed to steadfast love. And so we have this account in front of us as the divinely inspired word of God, because it was God's plan to work in Jonah, God's plan to save Nineveh, God's plan to record this for all time, and God's plan for us to study it, this fourth chapter and every chapter in Jonah and every chapter here is breathed out by God. It's God's holy word, and that was God's plan. God's been consistent, patient, faithful to Jonah. And he's committed and faithful and patient in blessing all the nations. And finally, we see that the work of Jonah is at odds with the work of God. Jonah did exactly what he planned to do. He ran. Jonah set to his work by leaving the city and building a crude shelter. He worked hard at his private bitterness, even to the point of the exclusion of his personal comforts. The picture is just comical to me. God sends Jonah into the city. People turn to God. They are now of the same mind and heart, or should be. Jonah's now along fellow God worshipers, those that have been saved by Jehovah, the same God that Jonah worships. And what should Jonah have done? What should his work have been? To stay in the city, to continue proclaiming the truth, the excellencies of God. And as he stays in the city, he would have everything that he needs, every comfort he could want. Shelter, food, drink, shade, being busy about the work that God had called him to do. But his plan leads to work that reveals his heart, and that is to flee the work of God, to run out of the city, to sit in the desert, to have to build a crude shelter that fails in comforting. Rather than making disciples, he's pouting in anger outside the city. But God did as he eternally planned. God engages Jonah once again. God has already displayed overwhelming compassion and mercy, and he continues to have the conversation. You'll notice Jonah didn't answer the first time God asked him a question. But God is faithful. He's patient. He keeps working in the life of Jonah. And so we see God appoints and God asks as we go through seeing the work of God. He appoints and he asks. In verse 6, now the Lord God appointed the plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Does that language stick out to you? He was exceedingly angry, accusing God of being exceedingly evil. He was exceedingly displeased. And now a plant and a little bit of personal comfort, and he's exceedingly glad. Oh, well, this is good now. I get a little comfort here, a little shade. I'm thrilled by that, and I'm happy to be where I am. Out of God's will, outside of the city, with a little bit of shade, and I'm good to go. Man, that's us. It is us. We do this. We pursue comfort in the same way. If that's not convicting to you, I encourage you to read through this again. How often are we driven in our ministry, in our lives, in our work for the glory of God by our comfort? How often do we say yes or no based on how comfortable it's going to be for us? It's far, far too often. It's one of the reasons I think it's so helpful to get out of our culture, why just another reason, not a primary reason, but another reason why missions is so helpful. To be outside of all the things that we cling to here in comfort that make worship and service easy, and go somewhere and see the people that sacrifice to worship God and take part in that sacrifice. I was telling this story the other night when we were at Wayside. When I went to Wayside to preach, Wayside is a Presbyterian church in Chocowinity. It's a small congregation with sweet people, and it's an older church. And we went there, I guess it was at least a summer ago, and the AC was out. And so this group of much older believers gathered together in a church where the AC was out, and you might expect that they would say, you know what, we're not going to gather and do this. But that wasn't what they did at all. We moved from the sanctuary to a back room behind the main sanctuary to a smaller room, and it's a small congregation, so we fit. It actually fit the number pretty well because there was a little bit of airflow back there. And so these people wanted to worship, and so we fit in this room, and the organist sat in another room, and we listened to the music coming through a doorway so that we could sing terribly, missing a lot of the notes, but praising God and pleasing God, because the heart of the people was, we're gathered to worship, and we're going to worship. It's the same thing that keeps that beautiful congregation gathering week in and week out, praying that God would raise up a bivocational pastor that would go there to serve. Please continue to pray for them. But the people are amazing. The elders there, amazing at their faithfulness to gather and worship. And comfort is not the driving force. Convenience is not the driving force. It's the God they love to worship. God appointed a worm, verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. It's a fascinating study to go back and do through here, this idea of appointing. God appoints a great fish. Now he appoints a tiny worm such that that plant withers. And it continues in verse 8. God appointed a wind. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. You see, God removed Jonah's comfort once again, and so he asked to die. I'd rather you kill me than sit here in or sit here in agony than to watch you show mercy and grace to the people of Nineveh. You see, still at any point, Jonah could walk back into the city, be part of the revival, be part of the work. But he chose not to. And so God asked Jonah once again, do you do well to be angry? But here he makes it a little more specific. He says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah's response is, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. Yes, my anger is rightly kindled, even to the point of death. This is the arrogance of Jonah. I deserve it all. I deserve this little comfort, and I should be angry when it is unfairly taken from me, even to the small thing. But God, in his compassion, doesn't leave it there. He asks one last question, which is summed up as, should I not pity Nineveh? I know we're taking verses out of order here, so I haven't skipped it. But verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So Jonah sees Nineveh as something that's the exact opposite of himself. But God sees Nineveh in the exact same way as he sees Jonah. So in verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. God says, this is my plant that I put there. This is my plant that I caused to grow and caused to provide shade. And this is my plant that I caused to wither. I did all that. Jonah, you may have been the recipient, the beneficiary of some comfort out of that, but it's my plant to do with what I will do. And Jonah shows pity for the plant that he had nothing to do with. And pity here, really, he shows a concern for the loss of his comfort more than the plan itself. He has a regret over the plant, and he has some compassion for the plant, but only insofar as that comforted him. So think about this with me. Jonah's upset about a plant that he didn't cause to grow, that he has no control over, that comes and goes. And he wants 120,000 people to die. But he doesn't see the people from God's perspective. And I don't think we always do either. You see, God knows every one of those people because God formed every one of those people. He formed them in their mother's womb. He determined their days before they lived one of them. He numbers the hairs on their heads. And in this case, I believe he eternally called these people. Do you see how God looks at people? And do you see how different that is than how Jonah looked at these people? God raised them. He fed them. He provided for them. He allowed their success. He will raise up Assyria to judge Israel. This is all God's work to do. And so God has compassion on those people, but Jonah misses it. He misses it entirely. He's focused only on himself, only on his desire, only on his comfort. Ask that of yourself, would you? Ask that of yourself when you next respond and generally respond about to a group of people, a collection of people, a country or a place, and you determine that they're not worthy of your time or worthy of God's message or God's compassion. See, ultimately, God was not Jonah's goal. Jonah had his own goals, and he was inviting God to be a part of his goals, He was asking God, wielding God almost, God, do this thing for me. These are my goals. So do these things for me that I want to have done. That's the problem with that picture, that we invite God to be part of things, or that we invite God into our lives. Language like that, I think, has us understanding that God comes into my plans, into my heart that I still control, that I maintain my position of authority, but I allow God to work on my behalf. But pursuing God, having God as our goal, means surrender, and that's a different thing. And we don't see that in Jonah's life here. Surrendering my life to God is an act of a person who already understands that God reigns, that God is sovereign, that God is in charge, that God is in control, that what he does is right and good and excellent all the time, regardless how it looks or feels to me, to us. And so surrendering my life to Christ, who purchased my salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection, is an act of a person who already recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't invite him and include him. We surrender to him because he's Lord. Listen, a person chosen by God who surrenders to Christ as Lord will have Christ as his goal. A person chosen by God who surrenders to Christ as Lord will have Christ as his goal, and further, will labor to know the heart of God, seek diligently to know the plan of God, and be all about the work of God to the glory of God. That's where we're called surrender. And if you're not able to stand today and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, then I urge you, like all of Nineveh, to repent, to cry out to God through Jesus Christ. Jonah's heart was not the heart of God, so his plan could not be the plan of God, and his work would never be the work of God. Do you have the heart of God this morning? Let's pray. Father, you give us in Christ new hearts. Hearts that beat with your heart and for your heart. And in that you give plans, you tell us your plans for all of your creation. And then you invite us to be a part of that. And not just invite, you call, you command us to be a part of that. Through faithful prayer, through faithful study, through faithful gathering, and through obedient, faithful, and sacrificial going and making disciples. Father, convict us this morning, each one of us individually, concerning our hearts, that we would have a heart that is your heart. And then allow us to see and extend that to our plans, that they would be your plans. And then we can be busy about the work that's your work. And all that for your name's sake, for your glory among all the nations. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.